Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read together all of the chapter. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Let me just pause there. I was asked last Lord's Day, I just mentioned in the message about Paul having written 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. If you have a version of the authorized version of Scripture, I don't know if it's in every one, but my Cambridge Bible, I don't know what mother's was, but she came up to me. She doesn't do it often, but sometimes she lets me know what she thinks of my preaching. And she said, my Bible says the first epistle unto the Thessalonians was written from Athens. Well, I think that if you look at the portion we've just read, you can understand how that can appear. Paul said here, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And it would seem a natural understanding there that Paul's sitting in Athens when he said that. But I think if you go back to Acts and you see the movement of the apostle when he moved with the others, when he moved by himself, when the others came back to be with him, the others being Silas and Timothy in the second journey, and then where they were sent, and then when they came back and met with him, Timothy has returned and he has met with Paul, and this is what much of what's encouraged Paul and what spurred him to write the letters to the Thessalonians. You go to Acts, Timothy returned and caught back up with Paul in Corinth, and that's where we understand that was most probably the place from which Paul wrote this epistle. So anyway, Mother, I hope I'm off the hook and on your good side again. But continuing on, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Well, amen. We trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant word. I'll ask you to join together with me as we bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again would enter your presence this Sabbath day. And we are grateful that you have given us this word. You have not left us alone, that you have not left yourself without witness, but that you have given that which we have need of. And Lord, we find great comfort today, even in the public reading of the Scriptures of truth. We ask Thee now for grace, as we would again together focus our thoughts and meditations upon the reading. So Lord, draw near and again meet each of us in our particular point of need. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last two Lord's days, as we have been looking in 1 Thessalonians, particularly the first chapter, and really just the opening verses of this book, we have been talking about authentic Christianity, which we saw in our study 2 weeks ago, and then last Lord's Day, something of Paul's own labors and considering the authentic ministry that produced that authentic Christianity among the Thessalonians. We're working our way, as I suggested, or at least hinted already, into a series of messages that I want to use as we would open our thoughts in the Scriptures this year. And I have put it forth already under this unofficial title, Let's Get Real. Now, we're not often big on titles here, but yet sometimes there are little phrases like that that will stick in our minds. If we want to consider authentic Christianity, if we want to consider what it really is to be a Christian, to be a child of God, I do not think that the Scriptures leave us with any questions as to what that is. There are tremendous evidences that we find in Scripture that will manifest themselves in the children of God. And as we come and look at that, one of the great images that we consider that in is in the imagery, the picture of fruit. A tree or a plant that bears fruit, and it bears fruit after its kind. An apple tree doesn't give you oranges. An orange tree doesn't produce grapes. And so it is that children of God are going to produce fruit that is a fruit that is akin to godliness. So there's going to be a Christ-likeness that manifests itself among God's people. When we talk about fruit, very often it's been such for the last couple generations, really, in many quarters among God's people, that when you talk about fruit, immediately your mind goes to how many people have you led to the Lord? How many times have you led somebody to pray the sinner's prayer? Well, we're not disparaging evangelism. We certainly wouldn't be discouraged if each of us knew fruit in this year in that way, that we had led a soul to Christ. What a wonderful thing that would be. What a wonderful thing it would be to once again need to be adding chairs into the aisles, adding rows, or perhaps pressing on. But I say these aspects of fruit that we would long for and pray for are, in a sense, but a mere part of what Scripture points to in a greater way of fruit in the life of the people of God. I want to consider, and as I said, open our thoughts this year with really a couple of series of messages. I don't know that we've ever done this before over the many, many years now, but I want to link together our morning messages and our evening messages. We're not going to be looking at the same portions of Scripture each time. But I want, beginning next Lord's Day, we're going to be in Thessalonians again, obviously here today, or next time I'm with you rather, to look in Galatians at that portion of Scripture that deals with the fruit of the Spirit. There's a ninefold reference there to fruit that will manifest itself in the lives of the Lord's people. Things that will show forth that authentic Christianity is present, that a new heart resides within. And I want to come, Lord willing, in our evening messages then to turn our thoughts to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, we find there in that closing portion where the apostle speaks to the Ephesian believers, he speaks to us, with reference to the armor of the Christian. Now, many of you will know I'm not overly a sports guy. I didn't even know as I was driving into and out of Charlotte yesterday that the Panthers were in the playoffs, and I needed to be thinking about when I left and what kind of traffic would be down there. I'm sorry, but it just slipped my mind. It hadn't even entered my mind to slip from it. But I want to consider these things, as it were, in the mornings from the standpoint of offense. What's going to be true of us and ourselves? Fruit of the Spirit. And then as we come in the evenings to look at the armor that the Christian should wear, standpoint of defense, what are we going to have to deal with? What are we going to need as we would grow in grace? Is that going to bring us problems? Well, we'll see today as we, again, say some thoughts, in a sense, leading us and introducing these messages. Yes, we're going to need some defense. Because if we do bear the marks of the fruit of the Spirit, there's going to be challenges that come to us in our earthly pilgrimage. And we'll need the grace of God. We'll need the armor that has been prepared for the Lord's people that we might go forth. So, I say just these opening thoughts and weeks of the year, let's get real. Real Christianity. We think of it, and this is a modern vernacular phrase. What does that look like? Well, what does real Christianity look like? I trust the Lord will give us grace as we consider these things together. But before coming to said to Galatians 5, I want this morning to stay in 1 Thessalonians for one more message, and that of general introduction. And if I could suggest to you an opening thought and a theme for our thoughts this morning, I wanted to sing that gospel song we closed our singing with this morning from 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, I always like when I go to 1 John 3 to consider we, who were in ourselves dead in trespasses and sins, strangers, aliens, enemies, all these other descriptions of the sinner in himself, that we should be called the sons of God. And he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And if you go to the Scriptures and really multiplied Scriptures that speak of that event, that speak of what will transpire in that day, it's a glorious day. Romans 8 speaks about us groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The fulfillment, the conclusion of our salvation. We look at these various stages of salvation. Justification, sanctification, there's the battlefield we're in now and we'll be considering in these Lord's days, really. But that day is the day we call glorification. The Apostle puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, meaning there's going to be a point in history in which as the Lord returns, there are those that He's been teaching about that died in Christ, that have gone on before in the wonderful imagery of those that are asleep in Christ. But then there are those that are alive and remain. But the Apostle wants the Corinthians, he wants all of us to understand that if we happen to be alive, if we remain until that day in which the Lord returns, it's not just simply going to be the Lord returns and this is wonderful, here we go. No, we shall be changed. Just because we live to that last and final day doesn't mean we're going to enter heaven like we are now. Well, what would heaven be if we all entered like we are now? No, we shall be changed. And the Scripture speaks about that transformation. Will be like Him. And I put to you this, if the great end for which I am longing and to which I am headed now as a believer involves a great change in me, then I can approach every day now with the knowledge that I need to change. I need to change now. And I can understand the happy and humble pursuit then of that change as I await the ultimate day in which I am changed. And the passage that we've read this morning gives us really a ready picture among the Thessalonians of this pilgrimage of change. And so I want to suggest to you four thoughts, very simple thoughts this morning as we consider something of change. And the first thought is this, the evidence of change. We have been dancing around this really the last couple of Lord's days as we've seen Paul's rejoicing among the Thessalonians. But consider with me the evidence of change. And I want you to back up with me if you'll understand. We look back to chapter 1 where Paul says to the Thessalonians, I find it very interesting and I hope that you will pay attention as we go through our thoughts this morning, that just about all of the four points I'm going to bring out to you today focused from 1 Thessalonians 3 were evident. And right in the text in Philippians 1, where we read that together. But Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, and as we focus there, brethren, beloved of God, your election. Again, he's not going out preaching saying, oh, there's somebody with elect stamped on their forehead. I'll give them the gospel and I'll skip the next few people. No, he's basing his knowledge and understanding of that on the evidence of their conversion, as he's preached the gospel indiscriminately, and yet it has found lodging in these hearts, and there's been evident change. And so there is evidence of change, and we consider that work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. But I want you to consider looking on with me at how Paul deals with this among the Thessalonians. Look with me in the chapter that we've read here, chapter 3 and verse 6. Remember, Paul, we considered something last Lord's Day of the discouragements. I know many of you have been in and out with illness and the holidays and might have missed some of these thoughts, but as Paul arrived in Corinth, Paul is struggling. Paul is down. He's discouraged. He's gone to Philippi, he's seen success and yet persecution. He's gone to Thessalonica, success and yet persecution. Run out of town there, he goes to Berea, success, and yet the Jews from Thessalonica come and there's persecution there. Then he goes to Athens, and then there's a place he hasn't known success. He preached a mighty sermon, which we see there in Acts, but again, there was not the results that he saw the previous places. So when he gets to Corinth, he's struggling, and as he told the Corinthians, he approached them in weakness and fear and much trembling. So this is Paul in Corinth, and Paul's now alone. We read in Acts when Silas and Timothy rejoin him there, his heart takes courage, and we read here in our text, verse 6. Now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted. So Paul is rejoicing that this evidence of change is present in the Thessalonians. Look with me over, if you would, in verse 12 of our reading. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." What Paul is looking for is more evidence of change. And this is a theme that really carries on. Look with me at a few other texts here. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would coast along, rest on your laurels." No. "So you would abound more and more." Look in verse 10 of the fourth chapter. "And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren." He says, "I've looked. You are abounding. Your love is increasing." Paul says again, "Put an end to it. Rest on what you've got already." No, "but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." He's looking at evidence of grace. He's looking at evidence of change. And what's he saying? More. Let's pursue more. Look, if you would, over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the third and the fourth verse. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." And I say, what an amazing thing. Paul looks at the Thessalonians, and again, these are people that are struggling. They are persecuted. They're having serious problems. And yet, their love, their faith, their charity one toward another, these things are abounding. Paul's saying, let them abound yet more. So here I say there is evidence of change. But if you look back with me in our chapter, this evidence of change that the apostle has noticed, that the apostle has rejoiced in, is something that is also noted in the lives of others. And this brings us to our second thought today, and that is the enemies of change. The enemies of change. We read here that he sent Timothy, verse 2, his brother and minister and fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. The apostle, I say, has been encouraged among the Thessalonians. He likes what he sees, but he also understands what it's going to bring. The evidence of change that causes rejoicing in the apostle's heart is causing consternation in the hearts of the unsaved. And so the evidence of change brings forth the one response from Paul, but the other response from the world. And there are then manifesting themselves the enemies of change. Paul uses a word here that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Other translations put it in one case as unsettled. But it's a term here, and I thought this was interesting. It's a term that is used in extra-biblical literature of a dog wagging its tail. Now, I know some of you are not yet at that upper level of humanity that brings you into the realm of being dog lovers instead of cat lovers, and even really high to the dog ownership level, although it does bring its own problems at times, so we'll leave that off, lest my wife run out of the meeting. Dog problem this week, but anyway, just had the carpets cleaned. And, well, Aaron forgot to put the dog out one day. I blame it on all of them. Now I've done it. I made a covenant with myself and my family to leave my children away from the affliction of their daddy being the preacher, and boy, I just blew it and named one and even noted their offense. Well, I will need to do penance. And take some of the blame myself. But if you know anything about a dog, you know, when a tail is tucked down, something's not just quite right. He's either scared, he's feeling guilty, or something's wrong. When his tail's up and it's going back and forth, everything is good. That's very nice. It's moving. Well, the idea here that no man be moved, it may not be so much just moved as in shaken and changed course, but moved in that there's been a flattery that has been employed to cause the move. There have been some encouragements or some manipulation from outside. And if you look in Acts and you read the Thessalonian epistles and understand what the Thessalonians are wrestling with, there was persecution, there were struggles that were coming at these people from all sides. Remember, these were people, many of the early converts in Thessalonica, that were among the Gentiles that had been brought in to the synagogue. They were, in a sense, curious. They were proselytes to the synagogue because they saw there in the strict outward life of the Jews that something was different than their world, than the immorality and the sin that they saw. But when Paul came preaching Christ, they rejoiced and received the message. Many of the Jews were converted, but those that were not converted became jealous. And there's where the opposition came. There's where the persecution came. It's these that were jealous of the Gentile converts, jealous of those that had previously been coming, and if we can understand this way, flattering them somewhat by paying them attention. And so now these Jews come and they would give pressure to the Thessalonians. And this is Paul sitting in Corinth wondering what's going on with these believers. Because the Jews are coming to say, look, we have a religion that isn't persecuted. We have a religion that's going along. Just come back our way and the problems that you've been struggling with will go away. Then you think of the Gentiles from the other side that are looking at the Jews and the Thessalonian believers and said, look, why don't you forget all of this and just get away from all of this religion and be done with it? Haven't you suffered enough? Just let it go for your own good. You know, I had to think as I was considering and preparing our thoughts for this morning that it's easy to read this. It's easy to think of the history. Think of the Jewish persecution. Think of the Gentiles in Thessalonica and say, this is the kind of stuff we don't face. We haven't faced persecution. We haven't, most of us, faced different religions vying for our attention, vying for us to align ourselves here or there. Or those coming saying, just forget the whole thing. Look at all the problems it's brought you in your life. Again, we may have seen some measure of that, but I mean real, tangible struggles because of our lives being changed. We've had a society where it's almost been a good thing to be a believer. Yes, somebody may not be a believer, and they may look at you and say, that's not for me. But boy, when it comes time to get hired, this guy's honest. This guy has a good work ethic. Yeah, there may have been benefits at times for being of the Lord's people. But when society so crumbles to the point that people are looking at us and their hearts are stirred with anger because these people are different, I want to deal with that. I don't want to have to face that. And so others are coming back saying, look, leave off the kind of church, the kind of preaching, the kind of living you've been doing, and just, you know, get in a more comfortable religious environment. Or just forget about church and religion altogether. Throw that away. Look at the problem that it brings you in life. Don't deal with it. I think in so many ways this comes from guilt. As I was meditating upon that, guilt is in many ways an awful thing. It's that which any man that's honest has to deal with. But think of the different aspects of guilt. Legalistic guilt. That's what religion brings as it persecutes the gospel. Legalistic guilt brings hopelessness. Because when the gospel comes, the man who's in his legal spirit is met with the truth that there's nothing as a sinner he can do to help himself. He can't turn over a new leaf and just do better and become a better person and everything's okay and all of his guilt goes away. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. That's the first chapter of the good news. The good news is be honest about your situation. And when you've been really honest with your situation, recognize now that by the grace of God, there is still a remedy. There is still a way out. But the legalistic guilt says, no, I won't hear that because I won't buy into the message of my hopelessness, my own helplessness. So they fight against the gospel. As believers, as people that recognize we need to change, as look for a future day of change, we have to measure or we have to wrestle with guilt as well. But you see, as a believer in Christ, if our hearts are thinking biblically, if we engage in what we call that gospel thinking, we enter into guilt rather than a legalistic guilt which leads to helplessness and hopelessness. We go into a gospel frame of thinking. There's gospel guilt which leads to happiness. Yeah, that's exactly what I am. But look at what God has done for me. Me, the likes of me. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon me that I should be called Son of God. It changes your whole perspective. That's not hopeless. That's glorious. But I say when the ungodly will not heed that message, when they refuse the message of grace, they become the enemies of change. When you think about that, I was considering it because here these Thessalonians that have given evidence of change, what has that brought in Paul's heart? Timothy's heart and Silas's heart and the heart of the other churches rejoicing. In the minds and hearts of the unsaved, they become the enemies of change. And it's interesting their response. Come on away. Leave this. And Paul says, no, that no man be moved by these things. You ever notice how the world, the enemies of change, are very, very eager to latch on to somebody that has named the name of Christ and come away from it. It shows itself in different ways. Sometimes coming away from the gospel doesn't mean coming away from religion. It doesn't even mean coming away from the name of Christ. It just means changing the definitions. We were in one of our end-of-year session meetings, just coming in and getting settled, and our brother Greg asked if either of us had heard an NPR interview the previous day where the reporters were interviewing Frankie Schaefer, son of Francis Schaefer, that we have spent some time some years back in his How Should We Then Live series. really a giant of evangelical Christianity of the last century. Frankie, I knew, had been very disappointing in some of his direction. He abandoned Protestantism for Eastern Orthodoxy. Even wrote an article, the last news I had really kind of heard of the man, he wrote an article against the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. And he entitled it Sola Scriptura in the Vanity of Their Minds, where he argued for church tradition. Well, it was interesting to hear, and brother just shared with us tidbits of this interview, where he apologized for doing things like opposing abortion in the past, apologized for being involved in moral movements politically. Just let liberalism come in, no problem. What is it? News media do? Boy, let's interview this guy. This is something we can be happy about. Here's somebody that's coming back our direction. He's been moved. Well, the enemies of change, I say, are everywhere. And isn't it an irony? Because as we've read here, and Lord willing, we'll come to see as we get into our study of the fruit of the Spirit, what's the opening item? One that encompasses everything else. Love. And here he's talked about the Thessalonians. He sees their love one toward another abounding. And the world sees that. And you would think that the world and all its profession of wanting things to get better, wanting the world to become a better place, wanting, as it were, to build a utopia. Let's just try all these different systems and see how it works. Of course, then we can have wars and conflicts and kill millions of people because they don't like our plan and we don't like their plan. None of whose plans involve the hopelessness of sinners and the only avenue out being the grace of the gospel. But you let people be touched by the grace of the gospel and start living out love one for another. The kind of things that bring together happiness and peace and a good, warm, loving society. And the worldlings, the enemies of change, look at that and they say, can't have that. It shows really the irony of those that are outside of Christ as they look at that which produces happiness and they fight against it. Why? Because they will not admit own sin. They will not admit their own need. Whether they be as wicked as they can be in the sins of the flesh, or whether they be very religious, as we see the conflict in Galatia. Interesting that the Scripture's teaching and this little synthesis there of the fruit of the Spirit is at the close of the book to the Galatians. And it's about conflict with religion, not the world. Here I say, those that are the enemies of change, look at the manifestation of love. And they fight against it. They try and pull believers away from it. It's a sober thing, but I say it is showing forth that they really do not desire truth. They don't want to face I want to come quickly to our third thought this morning. And this, in many ways, we've already touched upon in our reading. But the encouragements to continue changing. The encouragements to continue changing. You go back to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The apostle here, as he's giving really evidences of personal testimony, he has come rejoicing now at receiving the news that Timothy brought from Thessalonica. Paul, remember, had been at Athens. And he thought it good to be left at Athens alone, even though it was a lonely place. We can understand there's no church, there's no context of believers there for him to identify with in any large measure. But he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And at Athens, then, Paul's distress and loneliness come to abound. And so he then ultimately sends for Silas and Timothy to come back. Silas is unable to lead Berea, but Timothy does come, and then he sends Timothy to Thessalonica. Look, go see what these people are doing. Let us understand. Let us see if anybody has moved them. or if they're moved by hearing of our afflictions and struggles. And so he says here in verse 2 that he sent Timothy, his brother and fellow minister of the gospel, to establish them and to comfort or to encourage them concerning their faith, to strengthen them, that they would stand firm and solid. It's interesting here that to establish them and to comfort them, that they're really just brought together to see this continuing change. I say encouragements to continue changing. We read the portions that we put before you already, but if you turn again in this chapter to the 10th verse, he says, night and day he's praying exceedingly for them, that they might see their face, he wants to come again, that he might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. And here's where we come to this realm of sanctification, which becomes theologically a difficult realm for us. Because in the one sense, we read in our Bibles that we, as believers, right now, how we're living, are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's who we are. And yet we read in other places, not as though I'd already attained. Either we're already perfect. And so again, this is where our position legally is different than our condition here still in the flesh. So we're awaiting that great change to be brought to pass, Paul speaks of. Well, not all sleep, will all be changed, in which our condition lines up then with our position. But in the interim, Paul then asks us, and I say he encourages us to continue changing. You consider the multiplied references there that they loved one another, and yet the prayer that their love would abound more and more. Friends, in some ways, that will be the theme as we come to look at the fruit of the Spirit. Encouragement to continue changing. Those of you that have known Christ for any season of time at all, I, in my preaching, have now more than 2 decades of preaching experience to draw upon, and into 4 decades now of personal experience as a believer to draw upon. We read, and we've commented often, particularly some of Bonner's hymns, of those seasons of the heart, and our love ebbs and flows. Thank God, no change. Jehovah knows. No ebbing and flowing in His love for us. But in those seasons, as we would struggle, we come to understand that we need our love now to abound more and more. We need to grow in grace. We need to get real. We need to be constantly brought back to the things which are genuine, the things which manifest real Christianity. And I say there, we find the encouragement then to continue changing. But in verse 13, the closing verse of our chapter, we find our fourth and final thought today. To the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Here I submit to you is the end. That in itself is a difficult title to affix to a point, because you've been with us before. We looked particularly at that sermon on idolatry in which we wrestled with Jeremiah 2, the Lord being a fountain of living waters. And as we get to heaven, Jonathan Edwards thought that we'll never fully know God. I don't want to, if you weren't with us for that, put a mountain of doubt or question there. But Edwards' point, I think, is valid and biblical. That it's not when we get to heaven as we know, even as we are known, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that somehow our vision, our understanding, our relationship with God will be imperfect. But the point is that our God is infinite. There'll never be a point in heaven, there'll never be a point in eternity when God has to look at us and say, there's nothing more of me that I can show you. There's nothing more of myself that I can reveal unto you. And so in a sense, when I say the end of change, we're not talking about the end of change in the greatest sense, because heaven will be an eternal change in that there's just growth in what we have. But the end of change that we're speaking of here will be there'll be no negatives. There'll be no downside. There'll be no more battles. There'll be no more struggles. We now know struggles. There are enemies without, there are enemies within. There are ups and downs. Our love ebbs and flows. We know, as we've seen in recent weeks, that love here often, if we're to engage in it and to pursue it rightly, involves sacrifice, struggle. The stuff in us we've got to fight against to manifest love. That will be gone. That means the end of change, the end of the battle, the end of the pilgrimage, the beginning of eternity, the beginning of fully bearing the image of Christ, of having the old man done away. Here he speaks of Christ, the day of his return, establishing us we saw it some years ago put very strikingly by the apostle, that he might present the church, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or as the apostle said there, a chaste virgin unto Christ. The end of change. The day in which we, who were ourselves undone, what manner of love he's bestowed. Be called the sons of God. That we might be conformed finally to the image of Jesus Christ. And that we will be free from the battles, the enemies of change. And we will there know nothing but the eternal bliss, greater revelations of our loving God. I do not know what 2009 holds. I don't know that anybody on earth knows what 2009 holds. There are enough theories to go around. But we do know this. The one who holds the future is our Heavenly Father. And whether this year be a year of prosperity and ease in the flesh, that brings its own battle. Or whether it be a year of struggle, of difficulty, hardship, that brings different kinds of battles. We need to get real. We need to be in pursuit of authentic Christianity. We need to abound in our love one toward another, which we have enjoyed wonderfully in this place. We need to abound in it more and more. I don't say that lightly. I've heard others give testimony often of the love of our congregation. Let us abound in it more and more. Let us pray for grace. If there be those as false religionists at Thessalonica, or the mere worldlings that come to us and say, just leave it. Look at the problems it's brought you. Let us turn and say to them, why would I leave this to have the kind of problems you have? The kind of problems this world has? Join with me. Enjoy my problems. Enjoy the prospect I have of a great day of eternal change. I pray the Lord will bless these thoughts from His Word to every heart. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today. As we read in Your Word, You have given us evidence of what You have done, what You purposed from eternity to do, and that You're out working. Lord, that it includes great tidings for each of us as believers as to what You yet will do in us. Lord, give us grace that whatever pressures would come upon us, that we would not be moved by them, but yet rather that the fruit of the Spirit might abound in this place, corporately and in every heart, yet more and more. And so, Lord, we come asking Thee today change. That we might grow. That we might, as a plant, be more mature. That we might be strengthened. And that we might be ever more beautiful the next day than we were the day before. Lord, may Thy grace that works that in the individual heart, who's stirring up our love one toward another, let each of us help the other in that growth in grace as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name.